Turn with me, if you would, this morning to John chapter 6. We'll be picking up at verse 22, reading through verse 27. Hear now God's word. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw, there was none other boat there save the one whereinto which his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they ate bread, after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, his disciples, they also took shipping, and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God sealed. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we are able to pick up, Lord, and study your word. We pray that you'd help us to see in the Gospel of John how you are the Son of God, God of God and very light of very light, man of man. You came to save your people from their sins. And help us, Lord, to serve and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been gone for a couple of weeks now, again, with the COVID. And as we come back, I'm going to kind of catch up everybody where we were. Because actually, when we left off in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we were just beginning one whole day. We've now come, in verse 22, to about a 24-hour day period. Remember, it was in the morning in chapter 6, verse 2, where Jesus and the disciples are upon the hillside. They're sitting and they see the people beginning to come to them. That morning they come and they bring their sick, they're lame, they're possessed. And Christ, for most of that day, heals them. And we're told that they came for this reason. They had heard the miracles, seen the miracles in the past, and now they would follow him. And one thing we could say about this passage is we see men intent on following Christ. We already know part of their intensity is that he has fed them, he's worked miracles, and they want to make him their king. Now it's been a whole night. Remember, Christ sent his disciples the way he literally commanded them after he had fed the people, after they had collected the food, to get in their boat and go to the other side of the lake. That is the Sea of Galilee, almost 7 miles across. Why? Because again, remember, Christ also understood his disciples were men also. They were Jews. They were given to all the fantasies that the Jews had about the Messiah who was coming. And these men had come to make Christ the king. He had actually healed the sick. He had actually fed thousands of people. Was he not the Messiah? Would he not come and overthrow the Romans? Notice the emphasis is on the aspect of the political, not the spiritual kingdom of Christ, whereby he comes to save men from their sins. But the Jews looked upon Messiah as one who would be of the household of David to overthrow all the rule of the Romans and the Gentiles over them. And Christ did not want his disciples, who were men, who were Jews, wrapped up in a lot of those same political ideas, to be captured and taken away. So he commands them, and little remember John says he literally commanded them. He compelled them to leave that very moment. And he himself then sends the people away and goes into the mountain, and there he spends the night. It is in that night, remember, that the disciples, as they are rowing across the Sea of Galilee, there is a great storm. Normal for that period of time and that place because of where it is attached to coming down the from the north on the Jordan River into the gorges, almost in some of the mountains, 1,800 feet above sea level. The Sea of Galilee itself is 700 feet below sea level. And with the mixture of the winds, the coolness, the heat, these storms would often come. And remember, the disciples, four of them at least, were fishermen. They knew this sea. They knew the problems. Others did not. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector. Others did other things other than working out in the land. They were men of working in the, we would say, white-collar jobs. No doubt they were scared to death as they were now up on the middle of the sea and it was churning them. They had had to take their sails down. It's early in the morning, Paul John tells us, about anywhere from 4 to 6 o'clock, when they are still struggling and all of a sudden Christ appears to them. And Matthew tells us that Peter sees him and asks to come out. But we remember in all this, no doubt, as they look and they see Christ, and I believe Matthew and Luke both tell us, they think they've seen a ghost. They've seen a phantom. But now Christ says, "Peace be unto you." And he gets in the boat, and no doubt they're thinking, "Where have you been all night?" And as they struggle in their boat, and as they've been looking at the way the waves were and how they could just keep their boat upright, they're thinking, where were you all night? What were you doing? Not considering that, remember, Christ, we're told, He was praying. He was meditating and speaking to His Father and no doubt about His disciples and those that were following Him. They are in peril, but they're in, as we say, in good hands. Their leader, their teacher, Christ Himself, the Messiah, is praying for them and with them and comes to be with them. And now it says, again, that He enters into the book and the boat and they are now at the other side. Now, it is, as we come to our text this morning in verse 22, it is that next morning. The people had been with Christ all day. He had fed almost 20,000 people and left them. They had seen the disciples leave in their boat and Christ go into the mountains. And I think it's interesting that throughout this, Jesus never gives them any answers to where He was. They keep asking, where are you? How did you get here? We saw you go in the mountains. We saw them leave in the boat. That morning they saw only the boat that the apostles had arrived in. And so we see a heart of men who are searching for something. I don't think you can say they understood exactly what they were looking for. But they do know that the day before they had seen the hundreds and maybe thousands of people healed from sicknesses and the diseases. They had actually eaten the food as they had seen Jesus bless it and hold it up to the Father and give it to them. And they wanted some more. Now these are probably just some of the men, not the women, but men who had attached themselves now through all these things that they had seen to the person of Christ. This must be Messiah. And so now as we come to back to verse 22, we've caught up with that morning. They have gone to Capernaum. They haven't found the apostles. Now, no doubt it appears that Jesus had sent them on further up north. Again, He wanted them to not have anything to do with these men. They would only lead them away and not to the Lord. So Christ defends His men by coming to Capernaum there, possibly near Peter's home, where, remember, his mother-in-law had been healed by Christ. They knew where Peter and his family lived. So they venture there. Now, there is a synagogue there, and later we will see there, but I think this is the morning. Jesus has separated himself from his apostles, and now he comes, as it were, to meet these men and to meet them head on. Jesus is not going to be their Jewish Caesar. He's not going to raise his sword and raise an army to go defeat them. He has come to save his people from their sins. This is the issue. And so now we see Christ as he comes, and they see the boat. They come possibly to the place where the boat is moored and tied up, not far from where Peter lived. And so they've come to follow him again. And we would say, good. They want to follow Christ. They have a zeal to follow Christ. But what is leading and guiding and directing the zeal that they have? And so they finally find Christ in Capernaum. Now remember, Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida are very important cities in the ministry of Christ in Galilee. Remember, it says he did thousands of miracles, that is, signs there. And notice they find him, and notice they pay him all the courtesies that they would pay all the leaders and teachers of Israel. They call him Rabbi. And notice they say, when did you come here? Now, again, are they interested in how Christ got there? Are they interested in the backdrop that maybe somehow he has again used supernatural forces to come? He has used his power, his might, to gain force over nature. John doesn't give any answers. He kind of leaves them for their own devices to think about what they think about Christ. Jesus doesn't answer them because he's not interested in how he got there. And so now in verse 26 and 27, we see Jesus openly speaks to them and addresses their issues. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily. Now this is one of seven phrases when in the Gospel of John where he has these verily, verily, I say unto you phrases. The verily, verily is a very important point. It was a means of teaching to get someone's attention. Listen, this is very important. Amen, amen. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you. And so now Christ, as they have come to him, we're not told where they were in the city, at a house, but they have gathered around him, and now he is going to address them. I say unto you. I believe he has their attention at that point. They know him as the miracle worker, the healer. They know him as the one who's fed them. So he has their attention, and he has their undivided attention. But he says, I say unto you. And now he lays forth, again, a truth about them that Jesus is now going to probe and seek to drive them to him. They're doing the right thing in seeking Christ. We don't know if they're doing the right thing in who they're looking for in Christ. And that's probably the great issue. And this doesn't mean that all men are lost and not going to follow. There are many probably in this group who will become followers of Christ truly. But right now, they are those who are excited. You find again, why are you following Christ? This is the question I think Christ seeks for us to answer this morning as we look at them. First of all, they have acknowledged that he is a rabbi. That means teacher. And that was a high title among Israel. They were giving him all due respect. But now Jesus answers them according to their answer, now to how they've approached him, and he says unto them, this is true. I say unto you, I myself, I am the authority. Remember later on, Christ debates with the scribes and the Pharisees, and the scribes send out their soldiers to bring Christ back. And when they come back, they are empty-handed. And they say, we sent you out to bring him back. Where is he? And they say, no man ever spoke like him. He spoke with authority. He didn't beat around the bush and say, Rabbi here and Rabbi there says this. And our traditions say this. Christ says, I say unto you. This is where he's coming from. And he says, I say unto you, you are seeking me not because of the miracles. Now, what Christ is not saying, you saw the miracle, you just weren't interested in them. No, I think Christ is moving forward. He's not saying that you aren't seeking me because you saw these. Literally, the word is signs. Remember, the signs were God's note, God's stamp, God's approval, God's sealing, that this was Messiah, that he was sent of God. And all the things that he did were revealing that who he was. But it is though, as John is speaking about them and Christ is speaking to them, after the morning was over and they began to get hungry, the excitement of the healings kind of dissipated. They lost their excitement. It's like going to a great football game or something in a wide open, and there is all kind of excitement, and all of a sudden, halfway into it, everything, there is a dullness. All of a sudden, all the excitement is gone. As we would say, the wind has gone out of the sails, and life is lost. This is where he's looking at. These men, he says to them, I said, you are seeking me not because you saw the miracles. You saw those miracles. But after a while, the excitement of seeing people touched by Christ and their eyes open, their limbs strengthened and they walk up, it's just kind of lost. It's kind of come ho-hum as all of a sudden it all now is just part of what's happening. It's lost its picture as a sign. But now Jesus says, now, but here's the reason you've come, really. This is the second day now. Notice, no doubt, they haven't brought any more sick, diseased people. They have come themselves as a group of men to speak to Christ. And so he says, you do not seek me because you saw literally the signs. You've lost your interest in those, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. See, first of all, what got them there were the miracles, the signs, the wonders. Their care for those about them. But now in the afternoon as they are hungry, they've lost all the excitement of watching the people be healed and walking and leaving and going away. Now they're hungry, and we've seen this one take 5 loaves and 3 fishes and break them and give them thanks to the Father. Put them in a basket and 20,000 people are completely filled, satisfied. And this is where Christ is kind of drawing his focus back to them. They've now come to the reality of their lower self. As we talk about the necessities of man, basically how the lower senses, that is of hunger and thirst, and the need for certain things is in man's lower self. And this is where now they have come to rest, not in who Christ was, but in what they were able to them to get out of him. And I'm sure as they look at Christ, they see in him and in his eyes fire. Remember Revelation, it speaks about as he comes forth and there's a two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 14, it says, and his eyes are a flame of fire. Can you imagine these men looking into the face of Christ as He speaks to them and says, you're not motivated and you're not here because of the miracles. You're here because of food. The lowest and the most base thing that man needs is what you're interested in, not in the truth, not in the spiritual things of God that endure forever. But they're there for self. They're there, again, whether it is to get more food or to raise Christ to the level of an earthly king. And so it is the question again, as we have to ask the question ourselves. Why do we follow Christ? Why are you a Christian? Why are you not something else? Why are you not part of the Muslim movement or the Buddhist or the Hindu and all the movements that we have in America? All the craziness that's going on. Why have you not been drawn to those things? Or are you? And so we have to ask that question. Are you believers or simply professors? The question has to be asked today of the Church of Jesus Christ. Are we those who are believers and we want a Christian church and we desire to have a Christian nation? What does Christ say? Go and make disciples of a few people. No, of all nations. God has sent us out with a mission to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means all of His Word, and it is to be the rule of the Christian church, and that is what we are to go forth and conquer the world, because Christ says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. See, that has to answer the question again, and this is a battle that we are fighting right now physically on the ground in America, around the world, and among the Muslims. See, the question to the church is, do you want a Christian world? Do you want a Christian church? And by that I mean, do you want God's law to be the rule of all things, or do you not? In the 1960s, there was a movement known as postmillennialism, which I adhere to. It was, again, those who studied history realized that it was nothing more than a return to those who founded this country, who believed the Bible was God's absolute word and it should be the rule of the nation. John Cotton Mather, all referred to America as a theocratic state. We were under God's law. Every part of God's law was to be that which. We were a Christian nation. And in the 60s, this movement began pretty much by a man, R.J. Rushdoony and Greg Bonson, and there were several other men who were with them in establishing and making a return to Puritanism, if you would. Well, PBS did a special on some of the movements within the church in the 60s. They interviewed Dr. Rushdoony, Dr. Bonson, and others. And at the end of their conclusion, they said, so what you're telling us is you want and you believe America should be a Christian world ruled over by the Bible. They said, absolutely. And so they turned to some of the other evangelicals. Most, and again, hardly any evangelicals agreed with Dr. Rushdoony, and neither do they today. But they asked them, do you really want a biblical Christian nation? And as clear as you can hear the crystal ding when you hit it with a fork, these men said, no, we do not want a Christian nation. We just want an ethical nation. See, this is what these men are not interested in Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules by His power and His might and His word. They just want an ethical nation. They want to be able to do what everything. They want the church to be acceptance of everybody and make everybody think that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. but to say that God demands that His rule be the rule of all nations? No, 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 we don't want that. A couple of those men who were from Dallas Theological Seminary stood forward and boldly said, we want an ethical nation. We don't want a godly nation. We don't want a Christian nation where the Word is the rule over the state and in the church. We want it like it is today. We think all the gay rights ought to be able to do whatever they want to do. Anybody that wants to go according and have their own rules and regulations, that's what they ought to be able to do. That's what they've done in Afghanistan. Just think, 2 weeks ago in Afghanistan, the rainbow flags and all the gay rights were practiced among the areas where America had settled and were trying to found a new nation of Muslims. And what you have is a backlash of those who have maintained their faithfulness to their law and their culture for the last 100 years. And what do we say? Those poor people. Those people who have bowed to the Americans and tried to make a new nation and work with the enemies of our faith. You mean gays can't do what they want to do anymore? This is where all of this is leading. Christ is saying, no, my word stands. And you're here not because you saw my miracles, the signs that God has sent me as Messiah. Your stomach was filled. And that's all that you matter, that matters to you now. You're filled and satisfied. But now in verse 27, Christ lays out several things for them. First of all, He lays out instructions. In the first one, again, He forbids something. In verse 20 says, He says, labor not for the meat, that is, for food which perishes. He's not saying you have duties and you have needs and things that you have to work for. But what He is saying, you people have come out here not because you are spiritually hungered and thirst and you're seeking for the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, that you're seeking for truth in His Word. You're coming out here because you got fed. You were fed with food, and now your exclusive interest is in getting more food. Meeting all your physical needs, which are temporary. Remember, Paul tells us in Colossians, set your affection on the things above, not on the things below. As Christians, we do have cares in the world, and God has told us, as we are fathers and mothers, we're to look after our children, and we are to make sure our needs are met. If we do not take care of our own, we're worse than an infidel. The point is, again, we are to work with our hands and labor. But our focus is not on the things of the world. Our focus is upon the things of God. And as Christians, we understand God gives us desires of our heart. And I mean by that, He gives us the very desires that we have. God gives to you interest. God gives you interest in things that He's created. But He also gives us spiritual interest. And we're not to get blindsided by picking one or the other. But together, we seek everything to the glory of God. Whatsoever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. And how can you do all to the glory of God if you do not know God? If you do not know His Word and how it is we arrive at those things. And so He tells us, first of all, God forbids us to put all of our attentions upon the things and cares of the world. Secondly, He gives us a command. He says, we are to labor, we are to strive for food. But that food is for the spiritual food that leads us to everlasting possession of the things of God? How much are we to be driven by the word, things of God? God drives us and leads us into interest. When we look at what we call the Industrial Revolution, going all the way back to the Reformation, you find that there were men who were motivated by what we would call science. They were interested in the creation that God had placed before us. And did you understand, if you understand it right, in those monasteries where there were a lot of problems, you find monks who were learning to breed cattle and grow crops and cross-pollinate and do many things. And the hospitals were literally first born in the monasteries. The first great work of what we would call engineering came in the monasteries in Germany when they built the first organ. Had over, I think, something like 40, 50,000 parts with all the paint, all the tubes and everything. And they had come up, this is called the birth of civil engineering in the 1100s. I'm just saying, look what God did. He put an interest in His creation and we see it moving and going out. And we see how God used thoughts on Him and His creation to do many wonderful works. And God used great men who were scientists, but they were also Christians first. John Calvin says, the more we know of nature, the more we know of the God of nature. See, the Roman Catholic Church, until 400 or 500 years ago, believed you don't mess with Mother Nature. To go into Mother Nature is trying to get into the mind of God, and God doesn't want that. No, it was the Protestant Reformation that saw God working. And this is where Christ said, He says, it's okay to work and labor. Remember, Christ grew up in a poor carpenter's family. His father probably died when he was a young teenager. Until Christ was probably 25 years old, he was responsible for his brothers and sisters. And we know he had at least two brothers, Jude and James, and at least two sisters. We know. And he was responsible for them. He understood what it meant to have to go to the shop and build and work and make money and funds to supply the needs of his family. To be responsible for helping raise his brothers and sisters. He understands those things. But he wasn't divided. He did all that the Father had given him to do. Both in the duties as a man and as his duties as the Son of Man. So Christ tells us, we are to be laying up treasures in heaven where rust and moth do not corrupt them. We are to set our affections on the things of God. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. Jesus is not saying you shouldn't have a bank account. You should be laying up for your retirement. It's not what He's saying here. But all of our affections are not upon the earthly things. They're upon godly things. And so He says, lay up for yourself positive treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust do corrupt. Though there's Christ dealing with these men where they are. What are you looking for? Are you looking for Me because I have met your felt need? I've filled your stomach? And then Jesus again says, He gives a promise. The Son of Man is ready to give to all those who have asked Him of the spiritual food. Remember the woman at the well. Ask of Me and I will give you living water. Christ says, ask of Me and I will turn none away. If you want to truly know Christ and know the kingdom of God. And then He declares that He has been appointed by the Father to be the dispenser of all the necessities of the spiritual needs of man. He looks after us in our physical needs. And we have, in our nation, as we've seen COVID, and now we have several men in our own presbytery who have cancer, ministers, and they have needs. But we see God is the one who says, I will fulfill all your needs. I am with you. While the disciples are wrestling with their ship out in the midst of a storm, not knowing which way the ship is going to go, only trying to keep it in the headwind, to keep it from being turned over. Who's with them? Christ says, I'm with you. I've been praying for you. I've been with you. I've been thinking about you. I've been speaking to you with my Father. And so Christ declares unto them. He says, the Father's appointed me to be the dispenser. We pray in Him, our Abba Father. Christ is called our mediator. And so again, as we call upon Him and His followers, we are to be those who are spiritually led. And we are to be driven. Christians ought to be people who are motivated from within, not from without. There's a story about Socrates, who was a rather large man. There was a young man trying to find Socrates. He was a follower. He wanted to learn, and he had this hunger for knowledge. So someone says, he's down at the lake taking a bath. So you could probably find him down there. So he finds Socrates. Socrates, a large man, standing out in the middle of the lake. The lake is up about his shoulder height. He waves the young man to come on out. The young man swims out to him. He's kind of dog paddling because he's short. Socrates grabs hold of him and he said, now, young man, why have you taken all this time to come out and see me? What can I help you with? He says, Socrates, old doctor, I want to have knowledge and I want to have wisdom. I want to know things. Upon which Socrates is said to have done something that was completely unexpected. He took the young man and dunked him under and held him under. And he's thrashing around, holding him down. He can't get loose. And just as he's about to swallow a bunch of water, he pulls him out. And the man's coughing and hacking and can't figure out what's just happened. And Socrates says, okay, what did you want when I held you underwater? He says, I wanted air. He says, how bad did you want it? I wanted it worse than anything in the world. He said, now when you want knowledge that bad, you will have it. See, that's what Paul means when he tells us again that whatsoever we do in word or deed, we do all to the glory of God. The motivating force of the Christian is God. We'll look at a little further on as we go into this chapter and we find more and more out about these men who are following Christ. The question is why are we following Christ? Do we want Christ? Do we want His Word to rule in us? As Christians, there is a difference from what we say ought to be and what is. As Christians, we say the world ought to be under God's Word. Every nation ought to be under God's rule. He should be the king and ruler of every nation. But that's not what the truth is, but what God says. But is that your prayer? God, make us a godly nation, a Christian nation, not a just kind of a fuzzy, warm, ethical people, but godly. Help us to see sin as you see sin. Help those that rule over us to rule over us in the righteousness of Christ. And remember that God Himself says, the king is in my hand. I have appointed. And when Paul writes in chapter 13 of Romans about the king, he's talking about Caesar, who is the Lord and master of Rome and looks upon himself as a god. Nero, one of the most wicked and evil men in the last three parts of his reign that ever ruled. And Paul says, God's appointed him to be there. We obey Caesar except when Caesar tells us to disobey God. He says we pray for Caesar, we pray for his salvation. We pray that all men may dwell together in peace. But Christ is everything to us. And again, so where is our zeal? As a Christian, are you looking for righteousness and holiness and reading God's Word to find out what true holiness and righteousness is? Are you just wanting to get along? We don't want another earth-shattering incident like the Muslims. We don't want the church to all of a sudden one day say, you know, God's law ought to be the law of the land. We ought to hate abortion, murder, all the things that we see in the world that God hates. And so it is as Christians. Jesus said to those men, you've come not because you saw miracles, because you got the blessing. When the church first went to China, this is a couple hundred years ago, they took with it food, there was hunger in those nations. And they all of a sudden thought, man, this is easy. All these Chinese people are coming to the church and they're coming. And we're preaching to them and proclaiming Christ. Look at how easy it is. And they found out later, as the rice ran out, the Chinese ran out. Even unto today, if you study that period of history, they are known as the rice Christians. These men might be looked upon as the rice Jews. Jesus had filled their stomach, and they had returned to get some more. Jesus was not enough. So it is, we must look to Him today. In Jesus' name, amen.